Certainly good to be back here with you again this morning, and I'd like to first express my gratitude and thanks for all of the hospitality that's been shown my way, for the kind attention that's been given to the preaching of the Word of God, and I'm just going to impose on you one more time for a little while this morning. I would like to start in the book of Ephesians this morning, and we're going to pull a few verses out of the first and second chapter, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament. The book of Ephesians is an interesting book. It's rich in doctrine about salvation by grace, but one thing that a lot of people don't really realize is that the main thrust and subject of this book is the church. It is a book about the church of Jesus Christ. It's written to saints. It's written about saints. And it's written about the church. And I hope to be able to show you a little bit of that at first. And then we'll build on that a little bit in the Old Testament. Certainly the book of Ephesians starts out in the first chapter telling us who the author is. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This book in and of itself was written specifically from the pen of Paul to those that were baptized believers in the city of Ephesus, and more broadly to the faithful in Jesus Christ as a whole. As such, it would be addressed to us today. We would be included in that audience that it was written for. At least I hope and pray that we could count ourselves as part of that audience that the Apostle Paul lays out, as part of the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he begins to write to them about many different subjects. But ultimately, his overall theme is that of the church. If you jump down toward the end of that first chapter, we begin to see that in verse 19 he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth in all. The church of Jesus Christ is the main thrust of this discussion. In the second chapter, he begins talking about those things that we could probably almost quote verbatim for the most part, because we've heard so many times from primitive Baptist pulpits, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And we draw so many lessons from that about salvation by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And we look to that with such great comfort, and rightly so. But there's a greater message in that. The real message that he's laying out to them is something he gets to toward the end of the second chapter when he tells them that God has taken that which is two and has made one out of it. The wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been removed in the sight of God Almighty. And the Gentile people, once who were counted as strangers, aliens, he says, from the commonwealth of Israel, are now friends. They're included within the church of Jesus Christ. The church has become one under the head of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in verse 19, we find this. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I'm not going to try to go about and prove it. I think I could, But suffice it to say that this phrase, the household of God is the church in the world today. And when I use the phrase church or the word church, please understand that I'm using it in the context that the Bible generally uses it, and that is of the local assembly and body of Jesus Christ in a specific locale, like here at Radnor. There are a few instances within the Word of God that the church is used in a broader context, but for the most part, it refers to local assemblies of saints that have gathered themselves and covenanted themselves together under the banner of Jesus Christ to serve the living God. And there's no higher authority upon this planet than the local church. It's not our place down at Zion in Brunswick to come up here and tell Radnor how they're supposed to do things. If I were to find something that I thought was amiss, I would certainly take your pastor aside and say, "Brother, I think there's something you're doing that maybe you ought not." But if he were to show me by the Word of God where he felt he was right, I'd go back to Brunswick and I'd leave you alone. Because I got enough to worry about down there. But he says, these Gentiles are now no more strangers, but they have become fellow citizens, he says, of the household of God. Notice that the only reason I point that out is because the context hasn't changed. We're still talking about the church. Notice verse 20. He says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Every building worth dwelling in is built on a foundation of some sort. Different locations in the country require different foundations. Where I grew up in the eastern mountains of Kentucky, it was rocky ground. It seemed like every little valley or hill that you were in, a stream bed had ran through there at one time or another, because it was just as rocky as it could be, creek rock and sandstone. And it was not uncommon to try to dig a fence post for a post this big around and end up with a hole this big around because of the rock you had to remove to get out of your way. That was normal practice. It was not uncommon to dig fence posts or try to dig a ditch for a water line and end up with not enough dirt to fill the hole back up because you took out mostly rock. Now, where I live in South Georgia now, it's completely different. The entirety of the ground around us is sand. You know, back home, if we wanted to put up something or stick something in the ground, it was a chore. You couldn't take a wooden stake and just drive it into the ground with a hammer. It'd hit a rock and bust. But down there in South Georgia, I can take a wooden stake, and if it's sharp enough, I can just push it into the ground and it'll stay. So up here in the mountains, we would dig footers, you know, ditches, pour the concrete in, lay block on them. Now you can do that in South Georgia, but it's not advisable because one side will settle faster than the other. We take advantage of the sand. And in general, we do these, and people do them different ways, but my house is built upon a slab. And it's a floating slab. And it works extremely well on sandy ground. They dig a trench around the sides, and then they lay out the sand and everything, and eventually you end up with this one big slab that's real thick on the edges and thinner in the middle. And it floats on the sand. And it's extremely stable for that kind of construction. But it's still built on a foundation. It makes sense to construct anything upon a solid foundation. If not, it's going to shift. It's going to move from where it's supposed to be. And he said, we were built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation that upholds us. However, we were also built upon Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. That's the stone that aligned the apostles and the prophets in the right direction. So that's how we're built. He says, in whom, in verse 21, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I want you to key in on that one word in verse 21, groweth. There's a few things I've learned, probably more so in the last 4 or 5 years of my ministry, that I never understood. Probably understood them at some level, but just had never quite grasped them together quite as well as I should have. One is, being an engineer by training, I view almost everything I deal with as a process or a machine. And as an engineer, when that process or machine doesn't work right, I want to fix it. You know, it's broke. It needs to be fixed. That's the way I view things. And oftentimes, as a pastor, I've approached the church the same way I have much of my secular job because of that training. When I see the church not functioning quite the way I think it should, I generally view it as almost a machine of some sort, and it's broke and it needs to be fixed. But the church isn't a machine. Brother Glenn Blanchard told me this, and boy, I had to think on it a while. He said, Brother Marty, he said, the church is not a car or a truck or a piece of equipment that breaks and needs to be fixed. He said the church is a garden that needs to be cultivated. And if properly cultivated, it will grow. Boy, that's a real paradigm shift for me. That's a hard thing for me to get a hold of. Because number one, I'm not used to that. I've got a brown thumb. Me and my wife can kill silk plants in our house. We've never been able to keep house plants for anything in the world. Just amazing. This whole idea was just foreign to me. But you know what? He's right. You cannot approach the church from the perspective that if it's broke, I'm going to fix it. You must approach it from the perspective that it is a living, growing organism, and that if properly cared for and cultivated, it will grow. Now, one of the things I want to point out from this particular verse here in the Ephesian letter, before we go back to the Old Testament, is the fact that he says in verse 20, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. My point here is that God is telling us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ is that it will grow. God never intended for his church to languish or to be stale or stagnant. He did not intend for it to be stunted. All too often, I have seen our people from time to time glory in their smallness. There's nothing wrong with being happy in the Lord when you've got a few in the building. But brethren, God intends for the church of Jesus Christ to be a living and growing organism. It ought to be moving forward in growth, not backwards. Any one of you in this room, if you had a grandchild or a child of your own that was born into this world, that came out of the womb, and after about a couple of weeks, it weighed about 11 or 12 pounds. If another few weeks later you took it in to the doctor and it had regressed to 8 pounds or had not gained any weight at all, every one of you would be concerned. You would get worried about the condition of that infant, whether there was something wrong. The mother would fret. She would get very concerned about the condition of this child, whether or not that something was hindering its growth, because we know that when a child's born into this world, that it's intended to grow. We need to get the same mindset about our churches, about the church of Jesus Christ, that God intends for it to be a growing organism. It ought to be. If it's stagnant and stale, brethren, something's wrong. Something's not right. So as members of the church, we've got to be about the growth of the church. That starts with individual growth, of course. But I'd like to talk to you a little bit about a building program from the Old Testament, because I think it applies. And it's over in the book of Nehemiah. If you can find the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to give a little bit of background. You're about to find out that Jerusalem's in shambles. It's a mess. Matter of fact, we're not going to get this far, but over in the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah actually takes a ride on an animal, a beast. I don't know what it was, but I would assume it was a donkey. And he takes a tour of Jerusalem at night when nobody's watching, because he hasn't yet told the rest of his brethren what his objectives are. But he wants to see the condition of the place firsthand. So he's heard reports, by the way. He's gotten reports, but he decides at this point he wants to see the condition firsthand. You know what? I think about that from time to time. I think, you know, that's pretty good advice for anybody. It's best not to talk about anything until you've seen it firsthand. He said he wanted to see it firsthand, and at one point it says, as he's on this tour, that the beast that was under him could not even find a place to put its feet. That's how bad the destruction was. We've seen some mighty terrible things in our nation over the last several years, starting with the World Trade Center towers in New York and the destruction that came out of that. And then we've seen some mighty storms sweep onto our coast down in along the Gulf Coast, both with a few years before Katrina, when Ivan and some of those hit across Florida, and then Katrina came in through New Orleans, and then the next hurricane came in through Texas, and we've seen people displaced from homes and cities that seemed almost wiped out. I'm telling you that you could take the pictures of Katrina based on the descriptions I've got from here, and they would not compare to what had happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in far worse condition than anything we have seen in recent history. The walls of the city were down. The gates had been burned with fire. All the buildings within that entire complex were gone. It was so bad that a donkey, an animal, could not crawl through it. It was terrible. Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer for the king. Now let's remember that the children of Israel had been carried away. Here they were. God was now beginning to work in the hearts and minds of kings, non-Jewish, Gentile kings, who had subdued and enslaved the Israelites, and he was beginning to use them and their power in the world in order to rebuild his city. That was beginning to happen. And this is when Nehemiah comes on the scene. First chapter of Nehemiah, verse 2. It says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. The first thing I'd like to point out is that Nehemiah had a great deal of concern for Jerusalem. He was concerned about the condition of his homeland and about the condition of his brothers and sisters that were dwelling in that place already. He was worried about them. I'm telling you that the first phase or the first step in making sure that any church is on the path to growth is that the body of that church, the individual members of that church, must have a growing concern within them about the condition of Zion. If they're not concerned about it, if they're not worried about it, if it's not something that's present upon their mind, if it's not something that burns in their heart, then we're not getting any farther. We're going to stop right there. Nothing else is going to happen. There must be a genuine, heartfelt desire and love for the church of Jesus Christ. If you don't see the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a major priority in your life and as a major priority in our communities, if you don't see the church as something of great value, if you don't see it as the pearl of great price, if you don't see it as the treasure that's in the field, if you don't have that so much desire to have it that you're willing to buy the whole field, even though you don't want the field, just to get the treasure, then we've got a lot of work to do before we can expect any progress. He was concerned. He inquired about the condition of his homeland and about his brethren. And he gets a report. In verse 3 it says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Chase a rabbit for a second. I love that term, remnant. Every time I see it, it just cheers my soul. Cheers my soul, because in all the ages of time, no matter what the condition of the current situation God has always reserved unto himself a people. And I believe he has today. We should never despair believing that we are alone. Just as God told Elijah when he despaired and said, "I alone remain," God said, "No, I have reserved unto myself a remnant that have not bowed their knee to Baal." You are not only never alone because God is always with you, but you can rest assured that you are never alone because somewhere in this world, God has a remnant of his people still standing for the truth, that have not bowed themselves to the idolatry and the wickedness and the evil of this world today. He still stands. As long as God is on the throne, there'll be a remnant. And he tells them, he says, the remnant that's there in the province today, they're in great affliction. They're in great affliction, he says, and reproach. He says, the walls of Jerusalem are down, and the gates thereof are burned. The walls and the gates of that city represented to them the protective hand of an almighty and sovereign God. It was their defense against their enemies. We don't live in a walled city as the church today. We come into our church buildings and we don't look outside and see great and mighty walls that separate us from our enemies in the world, because we've learned based on the greater revelation of the New Testament that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but our enemy is spiritual things, principalities and powers. Our enemy is Satan himself, who desires to have us and to turn us from our faith. Physical walls won't help in that battle. It is the hand of God in our life
that is our wall of strength today. But when he looked upon that city and saw and heard that the walls were down, you can see that what was in his mind was those people are exposed to the enemies that are about them. The protection of God, the hand of God is not upon them. Notice his reaction. He says, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. He sat down, he wept, and he mourned certain days. I said that the first step, or the first thing that must be present in a properly cultivated church, is a great concern for the cause of Christ. There must be interest. People that aren't interested aren't going to go anywhere. There must be concern. However, that concern must eventually turn into conviction. You can worry about something all you want, but until you get convicted about it, you won't do anything. Until people are convicted of the soul, until the concern wells up within them to the point that they begin to mourn. Nehemiah sat down and it says he wept and he mourned. I'm not saying that we need a church full of people here today to break forth in flowing tears. Wouldn't bother me none. But not everybody's that way. I'm not a real emotional person. I don't tear up and cry at the drop of a hat. When I first started in the ministry, it used to bother me that I could get up and preach on things as touching as the resurrection, and it would never bring me to tears. My father could barely speak of the coming resurrection without his voice breaking. He was a different man than me. He had a different temperament and a different set of emotions and a different gift. That was not mine. I used to pray that God would make me more emotional. He never has. I tend to get a little loud and a little passionate, but I don't tend to well up with tears. Even in the most difficult of personal situations, I generally don't react emotionally. I've shed tears at times of great sorrow over the loss of grandparents and things of that nature, but it takes a lot to bring me to that place. I shed some tears when my 6-year-old son joined the church. That broke me up. I've shed tears at times when I've seen members of the church that I pastor get caught up in great sin. That will bring me to tears. I'm not talking about that open weeping or floods of tears in the pews. I'm talking about that heartfelt conviction that causes us to mourn on the inside, causes us to look around ourselves and wonder just how we got where we are, and causes us to be greatly saddened by the condition of Zion in the world. Causes us to look about and say, why have we lost our influence in our communities? Causes us to look about and wonder why it is that not everybody knows who we are. You know what? It doesn't bother me a bit when I say to somebody, I'm a Primitive Baptist, and they get all uptight and mad, and they say, well, I just can't stand them old Primitive Baptists. You know what? That don't bother me at all. What upsets me is when I say, I'm a Primitive Baptist, and they go, well, I've never heard of that. That bothers me. That's a concern. I'll tell you something else that concerns me even more. I met a lady a few years ago at a church, Primitive Baptist Church. She introduced herself and said, you pastor in Brunswick. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, that's interesting. I didn't know there was a Primitive Baptist church in Brunswick. I said, oh, yes, ma'am. It's been there for 20, 25 years, 30 years, somewhere around there. She said, well, goodness. She said, I lived in Glenn County, the same county, for 4 years and didn't go to church anywhere because I didn't know there was one there. Y'all ought to advertise a little bit. I said, sister, it's in the paper every Saturday. And I kind of stuck my foot in it, so I figured I might as well just go all the way with it. I said, it would have helped if you'd have made a little effort. And she just stepped back and said, well, I guess you're right. That bothers me. Just how concerned are we with the condition of Zion? Are we convicted over what's going on? Those two things have to happen. A properly cultivated church and garden will always carry about it some concern for Zion and a conviction over its faults and failures. And I don't care if you've got five members or they're flowing out the sides of the door. That conviction still has to be there. Because no church is perfect. But there's more to it than that. It takes more than just being concerned and convicted. Notice what Nehemiah does next. It says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and, he says, fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. No church building will ever get anywhere unless God's in the matter. Every time somebody talks about building churches, and I'm not talking about the buildings, I'm talking about building churches. Every time I hear somebody begin to talk about that, you'll find somebody somewhere, if not in that room, you can find them, who will quote that old scripture. He that buildeth the house buildeth in vain unless the Lord's in the matter. You know. That's not an exact quote, but it's close enough. They'll throw that one out. What they fail to realize is what that scripture is telling you is that if you build and the Lord is in the matter, then you're not building in vain. See, that's the side of that quote I want to be on. Yes, I'm concerned about doing things outside of the blessing or outside the direction of God. But I'm telling you, that kind of concern, the concern that says, you know, I don't want to do anything that God doesn't approve of. If we allow that kind of fear to grow so high that it paralyzes us, we end up doing nothing at all. Fear of building a house when God is not in the matter is not a sufficient excuse for stopping completely. The instruction in that verse is that we should seek God's will and then do it. Not stop. As a result of his concern for the church and the conviction that welled up inside him, his conviction over the condition of Jerusalem, Nehemiah's next step was to put himself before the throne of a sovereign God and seek his will. Now remember, Nehemiah's a cupbearer to the king. His job was to carry the wine. Whenever the king wanted wine, he was to carry it to him. Some descriptions I've read says it was actually his job to taste it first in case it was poison. In case somebody had tried to take the king's life, he was the cupbearer. Also remember that it is against the law, their law, not Jewish law. It was against the law to come before the king sad. Now, the king had enough on his mind. He didn't need other people dragging him down. It's kind of the way that law works. You could lose your life if you brought depression into the presence of a king. It's that bad. You had to paste that smile on your face and head on in the door. That's right. I think we ought to enact that for pastors. How many pastors I know that come to church on Sunday morning and start asking people, how you doing? And boy, the stories we get. You know? That's right. I mean, how? Just once, I'd like for somebody to walk up on the church grounds and me say, how you doing? And they'd say, I don't mind them telling me their problems. I just wish one time they'd say, Brother Marty, I've had a rough week, but praise be to God, I'm here now. And I'm happy. You know, I don't mind hearing about the pains, the trials, and the troubles. But I'd sure like to hear the joy in their voice over the fact that they're now at the house of the ever-living God to give Him honor and praise. I like that happiness in the presence of the pastor law. We'll work on that. We'll work on that. It's sounding better the more I say it. Nehemiah prayed. Every church of Jesus Christ needs to put themselves before the throne of God and seek His face and His will for them. The problem we have is that all too often we pray these prayers and then we back away from them going, well, I just don't know what God's will is. I'm not sure. Let me give you an example. I had a chiropractor there in Camden County, Georgia, that I grew to be good friends with. He was from a Catholic background. His wife was Filipino. He was Italian. They were from a very strong Catholic upbringing, both of them. His wife was actually born in Manila, moved to the States in the state of California when she was about 4 or 5 years old. Her grandmother and her mother were all extremely strong Filipino Catholics. He was raised by an Italian family, devout Catholics. And they had kind of drifted away from the church. They were starting to seek things. They knew that this wasn't right. They just weren't willing to remain with the Catholic Church. They were even willing to give up their family relationships, if necessary, in order to escape this sacramental works-based system. And they were seeking grace. But we were having a conversation. We began to study together about once a week. And we were having a conversation at my house. And he said, Brother Marty, there's one thing that troubles me. And I said, what's that? And he said, I'm trying to figure out what it is that is God's will for me in my life. That's a pretty profound question, don't you think? It seems like it. Actually, it's not. It's actually pretty simple. Not hard. I used to look at people and say, well, you know, you really just need to go pray about it and God will show you. And I thought, as I looked at him that day, I thought, that's not going to be good enough. And I looked at him and I said, Doc, I said, you got two little boys right over there. I said, let me tell you something. I said, it doesn't take much for me to figure this one out. I said, it's God's will that you be the best father that you can to those two little boys and that you train them up in the way that they should go. I said, you've got a beautiful wife. It's God's will that you love her with all your heart. And you treat her as gently and as kindly. It's God's will that you sacrifice your life for her. I said, you've got a talent and a practice and an ability to comfort people. I said, it's God's will that you use that and you do that to the best of your ability and to the glory of His name. I said, do you want me to go on? He said, no, I think that's enough for now. He said, let me just work on those. You know, it's not real hard to figure out what God's will is in your life. There are some things from time to time where it's difficult, but most of the time it's not real hard. You know, if you're trying to choose between two jobs and there's a good church in both communities and both jobs pay about the same and they're not that much farther a distance from family and friends and things and there's not really any negatives at all, it can get difficult. What does God really want me to do here? You know, sometimes in those situations I wonder if God really has a preference. That can get hard. But then you've got those situations where you've got this $40,000 a year job and you're close to a wonderful, strong, vibrant, healthy church. And you've just been offered a $70,000 a year job and it's way off over there and there's not a church within 2 hours of that place. It's not hard. You may not like the answer, but it's not hard to figure that one out. It's not hard at all. If you're a father or a husband or a wife or a mother or a grandparent, I can give you lists upon lists of things right now that God would like to see in your life. That is God's will for you. The problem that most people have is they're looking for some profound revelation of some great, mighty work that God would have them to do. Let me tell you something. Strong families make strong churches. It's God's will that churches grow. He desires it. It pleases Him. It glorifies Him. And strong families make strong churches. You want to start cultivating the church? Cultivate your family. Seek God's will in your home. And it'll show forth here. Yes, you need to get up on your knees and pray. But don't stay there so long that you just don't ever do anything. Have you ever known people that just, I'm not saying you should ever stop praying, certainly you should, but sometimes we pray about one item so long because we just ain't getting the answer or we ain't getting the answer we want and we just use it as an excuse to continue to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray to the point that we never actually do anything. Nehemiah did not do that. He went and he fasted and he prayed and then what'd he do? He went to work. Listen to what he says in this prayer. I'm not going to read all of it, but listen to what he says. In verse 5, he says, "And I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Now remember, he's a cupbearer. That's his job. He hasn't told anybody else about his plans. Matter of fact, he hasn't even told us yet. We know him because we've read the rest of the book, right? He hasn't told anybody yet. But listen to the conclusion of this prayer. Verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." He was already about action. He declared himself right there to no longer be the cupbearer for the king. He knew his place, he knew his job, and he was ready to get up and go do it, even if it meant he was going to have to give up the comfort of his current position. I was the king's cupbearer. He didn't even have permission from the king to say that yet. Matter of fact, that's what he goes and does in the second chapter when he shows up with sadness upon his face. And the king says, "What is this? You're not sick. Obviously you're not sick. This is nothing more than sorrow of heart." You know how it is when you look upon the face of someone. You know, I've been watching this weekend as as the children, some of them have been sick, and you can see the eyes, the weakness just kind of develop. You can see the sadness, but when you look at them, you know that they're just sick. You can tell. My wife always tells me that she can tell when I'm about to get sick, when I'm about to get a sinus infection or a cold, because it shows in my eyes before it shows anywhere else. He looked upon Nehemiah and he saw the sadness, the sorrow, and he said, you're not sick. I don't see that in you. You're obviously just sad. And certainly that was the case. He said, how could I not be when I see the condition of my brethren? And he began to petition the king. The king let him go. The wonderful thing about our God is this. When he calls upon us to do things that we don't have the power to do, he prepares things on both ends. In order to cultivate a church into a place where it's a growing, vibrant organization, there has to be concern for Zion. There has to be conviction in Zion. There has to be prayer in Zion. And there has to be labor in Zion. All too many people have rested in that old verse over there in the book of Matthew. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've heard that preached on so much that people think that the church is a sit-down organization. You come across the waters of Jordan through the waters of baptism, and when you get on the other side, it's time to sit down and take my place. Somebody forgot to read the rest of that verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My grandfather in the mountains of eastern Kentucky owned a little farm. He was an old timer from the old timer school. When I was a teenager, we built the first bathroom on his house. He still used the outhouse that was out on the hill. And I'll tell you something, I stayed with him many a time, and there's only two things wrong with an outhouse. In the summertime, it's too close to the house, and in the winter, it's too far away. That's the only two things wrong with him. But he had two horses. They were yoke-broke horses. He plowed his fields, even when I was a teenager, with horses. When everybody else had tractors, the man with the outhouse still used horses. I can remember following him out as a little tyke out to the barn. And I loved playing in those barns. He had the haylofts, the whole nine yards. He had this one place where the barn had a hayloft in it, and they'd push the hay down to the ground and, you know, unstrap it, and it was just piled up down there on the ground. As kids, I mean, it was a good 12-foot drop, and we used to jump out of the loft into the hay at the bottom. You know, we did some silly things when we was youngsters. Nobody ever thought about that pitchfork that was probably in that pile of hay. We never got caught either. But we used to do those kind of things. And I used to follow him out to the barn. And I can tell you, he had a yoke hanging on the wall of that barn. And whenever he got that yoke down, there was one thing that I knew was not going to happen. We weren't about to go sit down and rest a while. Work was just about to commence in a big way. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's saying, come on, there's some work to do. But you know what? If you do it the right way, it's pretty easy. Because see, it's the Lord's yoke you're taking. And if he's in the other side, and you're pulling the same direction he's a pulling, just exactly how much do you think you're a pulling? Not a lot. But if you start trying to pull away from him, trust me, you're going to get tired, frustrated, and it's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be hard. Nehemiah. He was concerned, convicted, he prayed, and he acted. We've got to take action within the Church of Jesus Christ in order to glorify the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. May God bless you, is my prayer.